that works better. Can you all hear me okay? So, good. So, as Jared said, God willing, this is the last preach in our series from 2 Corinthians. And over the past 7 months, on and off, we've walked together through this letter. We've watched as Paul went round and round with the disgruntled Corinthians. And by now the plot should be familiar, I think. I'm not going to repeat this at great length. Paul had said he would visit and hasn't turned up. And meanwhile, other more impressive, more successful, more expensive teachers had shown up in Corinth, dazzled the church, poo-pooed the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, basically ripped off the Corinthians. And even when these new teachers turned out to be violent, manipulative, controlling, stuck up, his church went along with it. It's very strange. And so Paul wrote this letter, seemingly to defend himself, defend his ministry among the Corinthians, defend his co-workers, Timothy, Titus, so on. And so we pick up this same theme again in the middle of chapter 12, verse 14. So if you have a church Bible, it'd be great if you could follow this. It's page 1166. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. And I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I've not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus didn't exploit you, did he? Didn't we act in the same spirit and follow the same course? That's not too different to what we've had before, is it? We've heard this kind of thing throughout the letter. But there's a surprise. Our first point this morning, verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God, as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. On the surface, it sounds like defending themselves is exactly what Paul and Timothy have been doing in this letter. Look up on the overhead at the kind of things that they've said. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. Going on, I hope that, as you've understood us in part, you'll come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I ought to have been commended by you, this is Paul speaking, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Is it just me, or doesn't that sound like a defense? Right? And yet, after all this kind of thing, Paul asks a rhetorical question. A question that expects a no answer. Like, you can't be serious, can you? Or, you can't drive down the high street. The roadworks aren't finished yet, are they? What can Paul possibly mean by, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? I think he means that all his defending of himself, his co-workers, and his ministry as an apostle was only a part of what he was doing. To put it another way, self-defense was only a means to an end, not an end in itself. You see, Paul was the messenger, That's what the word apostle means. Someone sent with a message. Jesus is that message. The messenger only matters because of the message, not the other way around. Paul exists for Jesus' sake, his glory, not the other way around. Look at the defense verses again and look how they continue. I'll just read the continuing part. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And lastly, maybe the strongest of all of them, I ought to have been commended by you, if I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Do you see a much more full picture emerging? The defense, yes, but only in order to strengthen the Corinthians, by showing them who the genuine apostles and evangelists were, so they could continue in the grace of God. Does verse 19 look less shocking now? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God, as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. I think there's an immediate application. Here, you can put it down. Thanks. I think there's an immediate application here for us as a church. Do you remember a few weeks ago, back in chapter 10, when Andy warned us about idolizing church leaders, putting them on a pedestal? And how we mustn't do that to our new pastor, John, expecting him to be Superman, to do everything. We'll just sit back, take it easy. And then the following week, Dan warned us in chapter 11 of the opposite danger, of thinking too little of church leaders, not respecting, not listening, not submitting in an appropriate way to their teaching, their wisdom, their authority. I want to make the same point Dan made, again, from these verses, with regard to having a new pastor. Because most of the Corinthians didn't see what Paul was up to, until he says it here. They thought he was just defending himself, looking after number one. But Paul was actually speaking the truth in love. And likewise, there will be times, sooner or later, when John has to say tough things to us, individually and as a church. And like the Corinthians, we might be tempted to think he's just defending himself. So here's the challenge. Will we instead be wise and listen? Stop and think to ourselves. Okay, this wasn't what I wanted to hear, but maybe he's been like Paul to the Corinthians. Maybe he's not saying these tough things to defend himself or put me down. Maybe he's saying them to strengthen and help me by teaching, showing me where I'm going wrong. It's part of the job of a pastor and a preacher to show us our blind spots. Let's move on to chapter 13. The second point, the weakness and power of Christ, from verses 1 to 4. My high school had a discipline system where if you misbehaved in class, you got a verbal warning. That was the first thing. If you misbehaved again in the same lesson, you got a formal warning. A third misbehavior, and you got a punny. A punishment exercise. It was basically extra homework. You you had to write something out 20 times, like, I must not throw paper airplanes at the teacher. Something like that. It was a good system because it was almost impossible to be wrongly accused of something three times in one lesson. You might get a verbal warning. You might be disciplined once for something you didn't do. But miss, he threw the paper airplane. But it wouldn't happen three times in one 50-minute lesson. If you got a punishment exercise, you really had done something wrong. I think that's similar to Paul's system here. In verse 1, he reminds the Corinthians this will be his third visit to them, then quotes from Jewish law. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you look it up, the whole verse in Deuteronomy reads like this. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, under the law of Moses, no one could be convicted of anything on the basis of only one witness. There had to be two or three witnesses. And Paul applies this multi-witness principle in his dealings with the Corinthians. First, there's a verbal warning. Verse 2. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Next, the formal warning. On my return, I now repeat it while absent. Then, if they still don't listen, third will be the punishment exercise. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. This wasn't going to be a case of mistaken identity. They'd had chances. They couldn't say Paul was being unfair. And the classroom picture is useful for understanding what Paul goes on to say next as well. Because it's one thing to defy your class teacher. It's another level to be sent to the school principal. Or in the workplace. If you're called into your manager's office, that's one thing. A summons from the board of directors is another level. One last example. Growing up, if my mum told me off, I knew I was in trouble. But if my dad got involved, then I knew it was serious. So Paul tells his defiant students that the school principal will be sitting in on their next lesson. I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. And they want to know that these orders he's giving really are from the top, that he has the authority of God. In fact, he's already in the room. End of verse 3. He, Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. That's present tense, not future. Is not weak, is powerful. And very soon, Paul would walk in and point Christ out to the Corinthians. End of verse 4. By God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. But I skipped something there. I skipped the glorious side note Paul throws in at the start of verse 4. Here's the full verse. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Before anyone can argue, how can you say Christ is powerful among us? He was crucified in weakness. Before anyone can say that, Paul gives the answer. Yes, certainly, to be sure. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. That's not the end of the story. Yes, he was crucified in weakness, but he was raised from the dead. He's alive forever. For he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. I can't go on to our third and final point without pausing here for a moment at this verse, taking in the view, if you like, because this is a gem of a statement. He, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. It's not even part of Paul's main argument. It's thrown in, a single sentence, to back up the point Paul had just made. It's really only a footnote, an aside, a short pit stop to sort something out. Yet the truth contained here is worth more than all the diamonds on the planet. There is nothing more valuable than the gospel here, which stated here. What gospel? What truth? First, that Christ, not just anyone, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified in weakness. He was betrayed, beaten, stripped naked, hung on a wooden cross like a piece of meat on a butcher's hook. Not a single person stood by him. Even his closest friends abandoned him. Yet Christ's sufferings in his physical body were nothing in comparison to what his spirit endured. This is the very center of our faith. And though crucified in a mortal human body, just like ours, death had no hold on the one who is life itself. As Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was crucified in weakness. And yet, as Paul says, Romans 6, verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. He lives by the power of God. And it goes on. That because he lives, we live. He died for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He killed death. And now in his immortal, incorruptible resurrection body, he offers eternal life to all who believe. As John records, John 17, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know him now by faith. One day we'll know him by sight. We no longer die to fulfill the law, as guilty, as cursed. We die as sons and daughters of the Father. Death is just a pathway, a gateway to heaven, and eventually the new heavens and new earth. So even now, we are weak in him. A servant is not above his master. Yet even now we live with him. As the great Athanasius wrote, concerning Jesus' death in the body, his resurrection in that same body, he himself upbore us in his own body, that body which he first offered to death on behalf of us all, then made through it a path to heaven. He was crucified in weakness, yet lives by God's power. And this brings us to the final words of this letter, verses 5 to 14. If you could just look at verse 5, please. Verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." This verse is strong stuff. He's saying, I'm not sure. The way you're acting is making me wonder, are you Christians at all? And that's the strongest thing he could possibly say to them. Again, it's a rhetorical question. I think he's expecting the answer. No. He's expecting them to go, what? Yes, of course. There's the question. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test. I think he's provoking them. He's going to get them to go, what? No, we don't fail the test. Christ is in us. And then Paul will go, well, then listen to what I, Paul, your Christ's servant, is saying to you. So my final point is this. Self-examination. Verse 5 again. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. What is self-examination? I mean, this has gone out of fashion in English churches in the last 50 years or so. And I'm not going to go into the reasons for that, but I'd suggest we're poorer for it. Of course, it can be overdone. We can be introspective, we can be feeling guilty about all our sins. And that's not honoring to God. It doesn't help us. It doesn't commend the faith to others. But it is in the Bible. It's here, and it's not just here. We're going to take communion in a few minutes. If you could just turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, please. It's on page 1152 in the Church Bibles. We often read verses 23 to 26 of this chapter before communion. If you look down the page just slightly to verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. It couldn't be more plain. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Man, referring to person in general, men and women. That's why we say that if you're not a believer, you're very welcome here. But it wouldn't be right for you to take the bread and wine. So don't be embarrassed to just pass it on. Maybe take the time to think and pray about what you've heard today. Back to 2 Corinthians. There's so much more that could be said from the passage here. The contrasts in verses 6 to 10. For example, verse 8. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. The final commands in verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And those are challenging commands. Let me be very direct. Are we striving? Do we aim for perfection as a church? Do we listen to the word of God, Paul's appeal, and the rest of it? Are we of one mind? Do we live in peace? Are we a peaceful, harmonious, happy family in Christ? I'm not saying any of this to condemn anyone. I'm saying this for our joy. In keeping your commands, there is great reward, it says somewhere. It may make life in this world more difficult, but it will also make it better, even now, and far more in eternity. And I haven't even mentioned just how extraordinary the promise at the end of verse 11 is. And the God of love and peace will be with you. I think that's an amazing sentence. The God of love and peace. Well, what a title. And then there's verse 12 and 11 and 14. But there's a time for everything, and it's time to finish this preach and this series in 2 Corinthians. And so a final word to us from the Lord Jesus through his servant Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.